Well, good morning to you all. It feels very good to be back. Mike, thank you for playing so much. Amanda, Connor, and Liam. Not baby L. Right? There's another baby coming, right? And so we got to get out of this habit of calling you baby L. We just saw my in-laws, and they still call my son baby John. And he just turned 5. So we'll try and have we broken the habit yet, or is he, it's still baby L? Okay, well, there's another baby coming, so that ought to help you out. It's wonderful to be back with you all today, and it's just a pleasure to be able to open God's Word. So let's do that together. We're going to be looking at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5 today in your pew Bibles. I believe that's page 903. So John 17, verses 1 through 5. Hear God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for this, your word. Father, we pray that you'd be pleased to speak to our hearts now, to teach us more about what it means to know you and have eternal life. And Father, we thank you above all for Jesus, who not only made eternal life possible, but accomplished it for us. So Father, we look to you now, and we ask that you be our teacher. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start off with a question today, and here's the question. Is social media creating a generation of narcissists? Is social media creating a generation of narcissists? If you look that up online, you look up social media and the results it's having on us, you'll find many, many different articles about social media and what they say it is doing to us. Listen to a few of these headlines. All right, here's one from Psychology Today, dating back to November 2012. Is social media to blame for the rise in narcissism? So they've kind of acknowledged a rise in narcissism, and they're asking, is social media the cause? Here's another one, Psychology Today, about 2 years later. Is Facebook really turning us into narcissists? Is Facebook really turning us into narcissists? There's many more. Here's a few more. This is from an online a periodical called High Snobiety. It says, social media has created a generation of self-obsessed narcissists. They're drawing conclusions. They're saying, yeah, that's who we are, and social media is the cause. Right? Here's a couple more. How to spot a narcissist on social media, right? How to know what one is, okay? So that's good to know. How do you know if someone on the other end of that, whatever account you're using, is a narcissist? This might be an even better question. This is from Forbes, 2016. Are you a social media narcissist, okay? There's a good, you might want to read that article, all right? And another one by The Atlantic about the internet and narcissist epidemic. You'll find out, you'll just read, as you read about social media and some of the impacts that psychology says it's having on us, you know, it's all going to push towards this. It's turning us into narcissists. Let me give you some social media stats that I read in some of these articles. Right? How much time do you think people spend on social media a day? Right? Well, in early 2017, these figures are from an organization called Social Media Today. All right, the average person spends 116 minutes. On social media a day. The average person spends 116 minutes on social media a day. Evelyn's eyes just went whoo, right out of her head, right? Because she's like, well, I'm at zero. Right? Some of you are like, I'm pretty much at zero. I'm mostly at zero. So you're like, well, how in the world is the average person in America spending almost 2 hours on social media a day? Well, fortunately, Joseph isn't here today in Karina, because he would not be off the hook, although I see a few folks in the teenage category, I think, because teenagers can spend up to 9 hours a day. Right? Up to 9 hours a day on social media. That's a lot of time, okay? You do anything for 9 hours a day, it's going to have quite an impact on you, but even 2 hours a day, even an hour, even a half hour can have an impact on you, okay? So this hour and 16 minutes, I thought this was really funny. Listen to what, over the course of a lifetime, that's 5 years and 4 months, right? Over the course of an average lifetime, 5 years and 4 months people will spend on social media. TV right now is 7 years and 8 months in a lifetime. So it hasn't overtaken TV yet, but it's chewing into it fast, okay? And it will overtake it soon. But if you took all that social media time and did something else with it, let me give you a few examples of what else you could do. That 116 minutes a day over the course of an average lifetime, you could walk the entire Great Wall of China 3.5 times. You can take your pick on this next one. You can do something 32 times. You can either fly to the moon and back 32 times, or you can climb Mount Everest 32 times. You could watch the entire episode of The Simpsons, the entire, like all The Simpsons, the longest running TV show in the history of television. You could watch every single one of them 215 times. Okay, that's how much time we spend on social media. You could, any marathon runners out here? No? Okay, you could run about 10,000 marathons. Any dog walkers out here? I see some there. I see some dog walkers. You could walk your dog about 93,000 times. That's how much time we spend on social media, on average, as a culture. Okay. Now, this is more time than we spend eating and drinking. This is more time than we spend grooming ourselves. This is more time than we spend socializing. This is more time than we spend doing laundry. We're spending a lot of time doing this. You want a breakdown of those 116 minutes? Here's where it's going, okay? 40 minutes a day to YouTube. All right. Facebook, 35 minutes a day. Snapchat, 25 minutes a day. Instagram, 15 minutes a day. Right. Half the sermon's probably already on Instagram or Snapchat or Twitter as I'm looking around here, right? It's probably, you're already putting it up there, right? And Twitter, 1 minute a day. Only 1 minute a day on Twitter. I'm not sure how they got the stat of only 1 minute a day on Twitter, especially around January 2017, because there's a pretty famous Twitter user who stepped into an office in this country around January 2017, who I think is on it more than a minute a day. So I think there's a lot of people on Twitter more than a minute a day, right? So all these articles saying, like, social media is making us narcissistic. The internet is making us narcissistic, right? It's the cause of these things, right? And here's an interesting article from the New York Times, right? Listen to this headline, 2013. It says, social media is a narcissism enabler. You see the subtle difference? Okay, a lot of these articles, right, are saying that, like, social media is making us narcissistic. But this New York Times article is saying, we already are, right? This is who we are. This is who we are, and it's only pointing that out to us. Yes, it might be exacerbating the problem at some level, but it's revealing to us how inwardly focused we are as a people. I mean, think about that. Yeah, I guess YouTube is, you can be looking at other things, but Facebook, Snapchat, Instagram, it's pretty much all about me, right? It's about showing people who you are and talking about yourself and putting that best foot forward for others. So is social media creating a generation of narcissists? Well, let's talk about that. And God has a remedy, right, to take our eyes off of ourselves. And that's what we see in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. He has a remedy to take our eyes off of ourselves, right, and to fix them on him, and that's the cross. That's the cross of Jesus Christ and eternal life in him as a result. See, this is what the cross has earned for us, is eternal life with God and eternal life of glory. Right? And so let's talk about that eternal life today, because this is the only thing that takes our eyes off of ourselves and puts them where they're meant to be, which is on Christ. Okay, so this passage starts off in the first verse, and there's a very intricate structure to this passage. It's called a chiasm, which really points you right to the center of the passage, which is eternal life. Okay, so I'm going to go through the passage a little bit differently. I'm not just going to go straight through it. I'm going to start off just looking at the introduction, the introductory verse here. And then I'm going to move into talking about the Father glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father, and then eternal life, because that's where the structure points us to the heart of this passage. So in verse 1 here it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Well, what were these words? Okay, well, here we are. We're in John chapter 17. Okay, and we're starting what's known as the high priestly prayer. But if you go back a few chapters in John chapter 13, Jesus desired to take the Passover with the disciples one last time. And so he washes their feet, giving them an example on how to live right before others. Right? And then he moves in chapters 14, 15, and 16 just to wonderful, incredible teaching, talking about his upcoming betrayal, talking about how Peter would deny him, giving us a new commandment, or summing up old commandments, to love one another, teaching many things about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and when the Holy Spirit would come, telling us, right, Ed, that the Father has prepared a place for us, that there are many mansions, right, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Talk in John 15 of abiding in Christ, him as the vine and us as the branches. Talk about the hatred of the world. Talk about our sorrow being turned into joy. Talk about us having peace at the end of chapter 16 because Christ has overcome the world. His victory over the world is our peace. And so he finishes all that, and then he turns and he pauses and he prays. He turns and he pauses and he prays. And that's what John 17 is. Right? This is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer that we know of in Matthew chapter 6 is him teaching us how to pray. Right? But this is him praying. And there are three parts to this prayer. We just look at the first one today, the first five verses. But, and here, right, he is praying to the Father and praying for himself. In the next part, verses 6 through, I think, 19, he's praying for the disciples. Okay? And then verse 20 through 26, he's praying for those who would come after, which, if you're in Christ, that's you and that's me. Okay? No better way to spend the rest of your day in getting to know your Heavenly Father better than hearing Jesus pray to him for you. So I'd encourage you to read the rest of John 17 today. So these are the words, right? He had spoken all these words and he lifts up his eyes to heaven. Right? He puts his affections, right, and his vision where his heart is. And he looks to heaven. He looks to the Father. And he looks there because the hour has come. And so that's the first thing he says. Father, the hour has come. Now what hour is that? Well, this is not an hour as determined by man, but this is an hour as determined by God from all eternity. This was the time that had come for his betrayal, for Jesus' arrest, for trials, for scourgings, for him to carry his cross, for him to be crucified. Right? That hour had come. But because that hour had come, many hours were closer. An hour was closer that would happen 3 days later when he would rise again from the dead. The hour was closer when he would ascend to the Father's right hand and be seated where he would rule and reign. The hour is closer when he is coming back. But the hour he's talking about here is the hour of his betrayal, okay, and his arrest. So it's the very first thing he says, Father, the hour has come. Then he goes on to say, and this we'll see this in verses 1 and 5, glorify your Son. Okay, that's the first thing he says. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And then skip down to verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me. See, he's saying the same thing. Right? He's saying the same thing in verses 1 through 5. He says, glorify the Son. And then in verse 5, he says, and now, Father, glorify me. But verse 5 helps us out and tells us about how The Father is going to glorify the Son. He says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Christ is asking the Father to glorify him. He's asking the Father to lift him up. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. This is the primary way in which Jesus glorifies the Father, by demonstrating the Father's love for us in his death on the cross. See, only in Christianity is the cross a sign of victory. In all other cultures, in all times, in all places, it's a sign of death. But not so for the Christian. It is a sign of victory, a sign of the victory of Jesus Christ over sin, a sign of the victory of Jesus Christ over the world, a sign of victory of Jesus Christ over the devil. It's there that he achieved that victory. It's there that he overcame. It's there that he took our sins upon himself and gave us his very righteousness. Now there's an interesting phrase at the end of verse 5, and it says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Right? It's like, so Jesus had this glory, right? And then he laid that aside for a time. He masked that glory by taking upon himself human flesh. And now he says, Father, I'm coming to you, right? So that you can give that glory back to me, that glory that I had. But something's different, right? Why go through this whole process if it's exactly the same, right? Why would Jesus do all of this if the glory he would have, right, at the end would be the same as the glory in the beginning? Well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is the glory that Christ had with the Father from all eternity, he had in his divinity. But Christ coming and taking upon himself a human nature, when he goes back to the Father, he now is bestowed all of that same glory, but not just because he's God, but because he's a man. Do you see what he's earned? He's earned the right for a man to enter into the presence of God. And when he does that, he takes us with him. He has earned something that we could never earn for ourselves, but he didn't need it, did he? He didn't need it. He earned it for somebody else, and that somebody else is you, right? And that's me. So he earned something that he didn't need. And he took upon himself something he didn't deserve, and he did that for us at the cross, right? So he's lifted up that all men might be drawn unto him. Now, who here likes to go bowling? I don't know if we ever had a Pitcairn bowling night. Did we ever have a Pitcairn bowling night? I don't think while I was here did we have a Pitcairn bowling night. That's a shame, right? We got Loquet Lanes right down the street here. Anybody go to, is that how you say that word, Joe? Loquet Lanes, Loquet. All right. has anyone here ever bowled a 300? No? No one's ever bowled a 300? Okay, all right. No one's bowled a 300. Well, keep trying, okay? But if you bowled a 300, what does that mean you've done? That means you had 10 frames of strikes, which isn't just 10 strikes, right? In the 10th frame, you have to get 3 strikes. I know most people can't keep bowling score anymore because the computers all do it for you, right? But there was a time when I grew up bowling, like you had to learn how to use all those math skills you learn, right? All that math and how to write everything yourself. And so you had to get 12 strikes in a row to bowl. Now, if you got a perfect game, if you bowled a perfect game and you got 12 strikes, you'd be a pretty good bowler, right? Right? Not many people in the history of bowling have done that. I mean, you're in a select group, okay? So you bowl that perfect game. Now, here's a question for you. I want you to raise the hand with which you'd have the best shot of bowling a 300. Right? Raise the hand of which you'd have the best shot of rolling a 300. Everybody should be raising one hand. Okay, raise one hand. Raise which one it is. Why did you raise that hand? Why'd you raise that hand? In the black sweatshirt. Yeah, why'd you raise that hand? It's your dominant hand. It's your right hand, okay? It's your stronger hand. It's the hand with power, right? So you get up there with that right hand, you can whiz that ball down there, and those pins can go flying everywhere. But you get up there with that left hand, and what? You want the kids' bumpers up there, and right, it goes really slow, and you're just hoping it gets to the end before it falls off into the gutter, okay? Now, if you bowl that 300, right, with that right hand or whatever that dominant hand is, you've bowled a perfect game, right? So is there a point in bowling another perfect game? I mean, you've done it. You've earned the right to be among the select group who have bowled a perfect game. Right? But there's an even smaller select group. And that would be a group that has bowled a perfect game with each hand. Okay? Because think about that. As hard as it is to think about doing it in power with your dominant hand, what about doing it in weakness with your left hand? And that's kind of what Christ came to do. See, as God from all eternity in power, He was perfect. But He came and He took upon our human flesh. He took upon our weakness. And that's how He glorified, right, the Father. He did that for us. So He asked the Father to glorify Him. Right? In verses 1 through 4, it goes on then, and it talks about the Son glorifying the Father, which is where we're moving. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Okay? And then Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Right? He glorified the Father on earth, having accomplished the work that He gave Him to do. This work was what we just talked about. Him living a life of perfect righteousness, and He did it in weakness. He did it suffering. He did it undergoing all the same temptations that you and I face from day to day, but He saw every one of them through. Where you and I fail, where Adam and Eve, our first parents, failed, He succeeded. He lived a life of perfect obedience. I mean, if we just stop back and think, how many times have we sinned today? It's not even noon, is it? Right. In one day, how many times do we sin? Right. Run that up to a week, about a month, how about a year, how about an entire life? We spend a whole lot more time sinning than we actually do on social media, that's for sure. Okay, that beats the social media category and always will. Right. Yet Christ came, and He didn't sin at all. And in so doing, He reveals to us who God is. Jesus is the Word incarnate. He is God come in the flesh. And so He reveals to us perfectly God's nature and His attributes. He reveals to us God's perfect mercy, His perfect love, His perfect righteousness, His perfect faithfulness. He also reveals to us His perfect justice, His perfect wrath, His perfect hatred of man's sin. He is the new Adam. He is the new Israel. And the hour has come to go to the cross. He's moving towards it for us. He's not moving towards it for Himself. He's moving towards it to glorify the Father. And He's moving towards it for us. Now, there's nothing easy about a son filling his father's shoes. But Jesus reveals who His Father is perfectly. We can think throughout history, there have been many sons who have failed to fill their father's shoes. For you church historians out there, maybe a man named Charlemagne rings a bell, right? Charles the Great crowned the Holy Roman Emperor around Christmas, right around this time, 800 AD. And the revivals of learning and all the things that happened under him, and what an amazing leader he was in many ways, and then none of his sons could fill his shoes. None of them. Maybe a more modern day example, George Foreman. George Foreman, now he gave it his best shot, right? He wanted another George to come after him who would be even bigger and stronger and better. So what did he do? He named all his sons George. I think he had 7. George the First, George the Second, George the Third, George the Fourth, George the Fifth, George the Sixth, George, am I right? 7 sons? And his daughter's name? Georgina, right? He named them all George, right? Have any of them lived up to his billing in the ring? Have any of them lived up to, do we know any of them that way, right? Have they lived up to his commentating that he's done and like in the great personality? None of them have done that, let alone have any of them invented anything even remotely close to the Foreman grill, right? Which we know is just such a wonderful and handy little invention, okay? So fathers in this life, they're a tough act to follow often. And sons can't follow and fill their shoes, but not this son. This son did. This son glorified the Father. So he asked the Father to glorify him, and he glorified the Father through everything that he did. And then in verse 2 and 3, we get to this talk of eternal life, right? So I'll back up to the beginning of the prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now we're into the new part. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, it says, knowing the Father and the Son. See, Jesus was given authority over all flesh. And on the cross, he earned eternal life, and he can give it to whomever the Father has chosen. And he does that very thing. Now, when we think of eternal life, we often think about it, and for many good reasons, we think about it in terms of time, don't we? We tend to think about eternal life, and we tend to think about it in terms of living forever. Because who doesn't want to live forever? And who isn't in some way, shape, or form a little bit hesitant with regard to death? Even the late R.C. Sproul, as many of you have probably heard him say, as I've heard him say on many occasions, he would look you in the eye, not that he did this to me personally, but in his teaching, and he would say, I'm not afraid of death at all. Not one bit was he afraid of death, but what did he say he was afraid of? He said, I am afraid of how I might go, because it could be painful. Okay, it could be hard. It could be difficult, as many of us have watched loved ones go through tough battles. It's not easy, right? So every one of us at some level probably have a little bit hesitancy with regard to death. And because we do, that idea of living forever seems so attractive, right? That idea of eternal life, right? And I think the Bible does talk about eternal life in that aspect, certainly. And we should understand that probably a little bit more as everlasting life, because we don't really have eternal life in that sense. Eternal means no beginning and no end, right? And only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have no beginning and no end. But the Bible does certainly point us to that, and everlasting life and living forever, and what a blessing that will be. But more importantly, I think over time, more important than time is the more important than the quantitative aspect is the qualitative aspect of eternal life. What is the quality of eternal life? I mean, Jesus did say that I came to give life, right? I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. So what is it talking about then, knowing the Father and the Son? There's this passage, right, and knowing the Father and the Son, knowing something about the Father and Son, I think has to deal more with just that we're going to live forever as Christians, but how we're called to live. Okay, we have to know God, it says, the only true God. So there's only one God. All other gods that people might pretend to worship are no gods, right? They're false gods. There's only one. So anything else that you're worshiping besides the one true God is not worthy of worship, and your worship is disordered. So we have to know who God is, but we have to know more than just facts about God. Many of you have been in church for a long time, and you can spout out a lot of things about God. You can spout out a lot of scripture verses, but you have to know more than just facts, like who God is. You actually have to believe in him and trust for yourself. Okay, the reformers would call that three Latin words: notitia, essentia, and fiducia. You have to know the truth. You have to believe it, right? But then you have to really be trusting and resting in it, right? There was a famous French tightrope walker about the turn of the 20th century, early 1900s, and he used to go to Niagara Falls, and I sure am glad I'm not there right now, because there's probably no colder place on earth, but he used to go there, And he would set up, have you guys heard this? He would set up a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he would walk across the falls, this French tightrope, okay? And he did it so many times that people, you know, they're like, absolutely. Right? Well, we know you can do that. We've seen you do it before. So I don't remember the man's name. He used to do this all the time. So at one time, he decided he would try and test how much people believed he could get across the falls. So he said, do you believe that I can walk across these falls? And I said, absolutely. And he said, do you believe that I can do it with a wheelbarrow? And they said, oh, yeah. Right? The audience is saying, oh, yeah. So they said, do you believe I could do it with a wheelbarrow with a person in it? And he looked at one man. That man said, yes. And so you know what he told him? Get in the wheelbarrow, right? Get in the wheelbarrow, right? You have to get in the Jesus wheelbarrow, okay? You can't just know things about God. You can't even just think they're true, like that, okay, yes, the Bible says these things, and yes, they're actually true, but you have to be trusting. You have to be resting in him, right? So eternal life is knowing Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father, and then when you know the Father, the Son, of course, the Holy Spirit has come to take up residence, so you know right now the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know the three persons of the Trinity. But I think there's actually more to this passage than just that. Eternal life is more than just knowing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and things about them and even have a saving relationship with them, because God is interpersonal. Until you have a personal relationship with him, you can't understand his interpersonal workings, but once you do, you can begin to understand them. And let's look about that at this passage. The two main points we looked at before were that the Father glorifies the Son, right? And the Son glorifies the Father. This passage doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't need to. But we see that the Father is glorifying the Son, and the Son is glorifying the Father. So within this Trinity, this one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is how it works. Right? The Father glorifies the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. The Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit. You see, within the working of the Trinity, God is innately other-focused. He's interpersonal in his relationships. He will give his glory to no one else, but the Father is giving glory to the Son and the Spirit. The Son is giving glory to the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit is giving glory to the Father and the Son. They're not looking at themselves. They're looking outward within the Trinity. Do you see that? They're not looking at themselves. They're looking outward. And this, knowing this God who's interpersonal, who's loving, who's relational, that is the key to rescuing us from ourselves and looking inward. See, it's the cross where God's love is most fully on display for us. He's most supremely demonstrated there, and when he calls us into relationship with him, then we begin to understand who he is. And this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we begin to be able to fix our eyes upon him and love something outside of ourselves. And in learning to love something outside of ourselves, we can then, with our eyes off of ourselves, begin to learn to love each other as well. Social media did not catch God off guard. This is one of the many things he's used throughout history to show people that their lives and their loves are disordered. He is to come first. He is to be the center of all things, and so he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our Facebook accounts, off of Twitter, off of Instagram, and to put them on his Son on the cross, who reveals who he is perfectly in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, but also in his justice. So if God's called you to an eternal life of glory, then I want you to think about it that way. Right? And if you're a New Year's resolution person, I don't want you to start tomorrow. I want you to fix your eyes today on the cross, because that will get them off of you, off of your own worries, off your own doubts, off your own fears, off of your own struggles, and on Him. That's what Jesus did. How did Jesus love and serve us? By keeping His eyes focused on the Father. So if we keep our eyes focused on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can begin to love each other the way Christ has loved us. If God hasn't called you yet, then maybe He's calling you now. Maybe you need to take a look at the cross. Maybe you need to take a look at your own sins. Maybe you need to think eternally about your life. Maybe you need to think about where you're going to spend eternity. And then maybe you need to forsake your sins and cling to that cross. So God is calling every man, woman, and child to glorify Him. That's what we're meant to do. But how do we do that? By taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting them on His cross. So, I'm inviting you to live eternally now. Right? You don't have to wait until after you die to live forever. You can have the quality of eternal life now. And that quality comes when you keep your eyes on the cross. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for this day. Father, we pray that You would help us to keep our eyes on You. Lord, we thank You for all that You have done for us in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for sending Your Holy Spirit to apply what He accomplished for us in our hearts. Father, continue that work this day and all of our days. And Father, help us to point others to Your cross. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.